it because I don't like to listen to myself talk. But it's up there, I've heard, and I guess it worked out okay. And we will be posting each week as we do it as well. But briefly, I did want to say that if you weren't with us, or to refresh your memory if you were with us, what we did last week was basically define and lay out an approach that we're going to take that I believe is the right approach to Revelation. Our goal is not to get in and attack or defend any given position. I'm not going to explain to you what pre-trib, post-trib, all-mill, pre-mill, post-mill. We're not getting into that, right? That's not our goal. Our goal is to develop an approach to Revelation that hopefully allows us to actually arrive at the truth intended us by John to be understood. So to that end, last week we did look at Hal Lindsey a little bit as kind of the most popular, I guess, approach among evangelicals, say, in this country. And we did it to show in many ways why it's not the right approach. If you remember, we kind of looked at what he was trying to do as what we called a literalist approach or a futurist approach that was trying to understand the book of Revelation primarily in terms of things that are going to happen in the distant future and things that are basically literal. So when you look at the word pictures and the imagery, they would tend to approach it literally. And we said, because of a couple of reasons, and we'll get into it more this morning, that that's really not doing justice to the text of Revelation. That if we're going to take John literally, we need to take Revelation symbolically. And that's what we're going to get into today. I'll also remind you that if you have questions, take a step back. This is more lecture-y than I typically teach. I typically like to converse, but based on the nature of the content here, I'm going to be more lecture style today, so there's not going to be a whole lot of chance for interaction. That being said, if you have questions, jot them down, hand them in to me, email me, whatever. And I encourage you actually to do that because I'm planning on our last session together to be all around your questions and having a chance to work through those and hopefully answer those for you. So definitely do that. But if you shout them out at me, I will artfully dodge them today. All right, so what we're going to do today is look at symbolism more in detail. We talked last time about our approach to Revelation being symbolic, but today we're going to talk a little bit about the whys and hows of symbolism, both why John chose to communicate, or God chose through John to communicate to us in this way, and also a little bit on the hows of how we understand that symbolism, because it's not always easy. I will apologize for a little bit of an info dump, especially toward the end. I'm going to be throwing out a lot of information, so I'm preparing you for that now. But that's to come, and hopefully it will be helpful. Next month, next session, we'll be diving deeper into the Old Testament use or the Old Testament background, use of the Old Testament in Revelation. And it's very much connected with what we're doing with symbolism today. So they're kind of joined at the hip. So that's where we're going. Today we're going to look at the whys of symbolism, the hows of symbolism, and end with a renewed focus upon what it means to find the author's intent and why that's ultimately the most important thing we're going to do. All right. Open to Revelation 1:1 if you have it. We talked about this a little bit last time, but I think it's a good place to start again, because it really, from the outset, kind of sets our mind and sets our perspective and guides us and gets us ready for what's to come. And I think tips us off to how we're to approach the book. Revelation 1:1 says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." So, the important thing to catch for us, and unless you're an Old Testament scholar, it's probably lost on you, is that this is a direct reference, a direct allusion to the book of Daniel, chapter 2, verse 28. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and jump over to Daniel 2. I just want to draw your minds to this connection so that we get what's happening here. So Daniel, chapter 2, verse 28. Set the context a little bit. King Nebuchadnezzar. So the people of Israel are in exile. Daniel is a prophet who is active during this time. King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream that he is very troubled by, and he's trying to find out what it means. And eventually Daniel gets brought into this. I'm not going to go through the whole story. But Daniel says in 2:28 to Nebuchadnezzar, he says, "There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to you, King Nebuchadnezzar, what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions laid in bed are these." So what he did, that concept of made known, communicate, signify, that's the ways you can translate this word. That's the only two times is Revelation 1:1 and Daniel 2:8 or 2:28 where those concepts appear together. It's pretty clearly a direct allusion. So what? Who cares? Well, we should care because it's getting us in the right mindset to understand what the rest of Revelation is going to be and how we should understand it. What happens in Daniel? Well, Nebuchadnezzar sees this image, this dream, this big statue, right, made of four different materials. Daniel comes and is able to tell him both what the vision is and what it means. It's a big statue, four materials. It's not a literal thing. It's not a vision about a statue, right? Because Daniel goes on to say that these four materials refer to four kingdoms that are to come. And the stone that breaks the statue in the end, it's not a literal stone, but it's actually the coming of the kingdom of God. And though this vision refers to actual things, the vision itself is not to be approached in a literal way, right? Nebuchadnezzar had seen something. He had been shown this vision, and ultimately the vision was richly symbolic in nature that pointed to something that was going to happen. So just like what happened there, just like how Daniel explained this vision to him, John, by alluding to this, is setting us up to say that, guess what? What you're about to hear, what I saw and I'm going to communicate to you, you're going to approach in the same way. As you read through the book, you see phrases all the time like, "I will show you," or "I saw something like." All of these things are very much visionary in the sense of what happened to Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. So like I said before, if we're going to take John literally, we need to take Revelation symbolically. Those things are not disconnected from each other. But before we really dive into how to understand these symbols, and they're difficult, I want to spend some time, and a good amount of time actually, talking about the why of the symbols, because this is, I think, very interesting, and it gets us kind of attuned in the right place to what's going to happen here in Revelation and why God gave it to us to begin with. Why are symbols the main mode of communication in Revelation? Well, first of all, I mean, it's kind of obvious, but I'll say it anyway. A lot of this is John recording what he actually saw. Right, he was shown these visions, and he records it. These things are symbolic. Symbolic communication really makes, you know, its recipients dig deeper, work harder to arrive at the meaning. And really, this is nothing new. It might seem new to us, but this is very much in keeping with Old Testament tradition. All kinds of the stuff going on in the Old Testament. But mainly, I would say, symbolic communication is used because John was a prophet, like the Old Testament prophets and like Jesus before him. And his message is very, very much like theirs. The Old Testament prophets and Jesus used symbolism primarily in response to impending judgment. This judgment would serve to both harden and condemn unbelievers, and at the same time, by the same means, purify believers. So if you know the Old Testament prophets, you know that they're out there preaching their message in kind of normal sermonic form, if you will. But those had little impact on people because their hearts were already too hard, right? Their sin had made the people like the idols they clung to in the day. They were unable to see or hear. Flip over to Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 1. And you'll see this. Ezekiel 12, 1. "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, who have eyes to see but see not, who have ears to hear but hear not, for they are a rebellious house.'" Because of this, the prophets took up forms of warning to get the people's attention. Symbolic actions, parables, word pictures, all of these things were designed such that though the majority of people ended up only being hardened further, the faithful minority were shocked into repentance and their hearts were softened. If you think back, you think about the power of imagery in your own lives. You know, you can think like you hear about a natural disaster like the tsunami in Japan a couple years ago. You can hear about that. You can read about that. It sounds horrendous. But when you actually watch the video of this wave coming in and wiping this town off the map completely, it sinks in, right? I mean, you get it hits you at a whole different level. It's very powerful. I'll take another slightly embarrassing personal example. Scott will love this, wherever he is. Dentist's office. So a lot of years before, when I did not go to a dentist, and I decided to go back, and, you know, they're testing your gums. If you know the little things, they slide in there, and they get the numbers, and it all sounds well and good, but I feel okay. It's no big deal. I'm hearing these numbers going, all right, no problem. Then I look at this lovely picture they have on the wall about what those numbers actually mean, and you realize, wow, I'm like one away from needing surgery. That's a bad thing. You know, I understood it, I heard it, but I didn't feel anything until I saw that picture and it sank in. Pictures are indeed worth 1,000 words. Images are powerful things. They capture our attention. They engage our emotions. And let's face it, we humans often need something radical to get our attention, especially when we're engaged in habitual sin. This is what Revelation does, but it's also what the prophets did. So let's take a look at some of these Old Testament examples to see the correspondence. Isaiah, book of Isaiah chapter 7 and chapter 8. This is kind of interesting, kind of fun. We're not going to go through the entire books, but let's look particularly at Isaiah's kids and their rather, for them, I would say, unfortunate names. Isaiah chapter 7. I'm just going to start with verse 3. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, by the end of the conduit of the upper pool. It's Shear-Jashub. Yeah, that sounds okay. That's a foreign name, right? I mean, you know, what's the big deal, right? But you know, if you got the little superscript there, what does Shear-Jashub mean? It means a remnant shall return. Not only does that not what it means, that's what it was. Imagine having birth and, hi, little remnant shall return. You know, come here, remnant shall return. That's what it was. I mean, it's kind of a little shocking, but it doesn't start there because go down to chapter 8. And he's got another one, verse 1. We'll go to verse 3 there as well. I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Mahershalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. Well, there's another one, Mahershalal Hashbaz. Sounds great to us, but it actually means the spoil speeds, the prey hastens. How does that even work, naming a kid that? But that's what they did. I mean, that was literally their name. That was it. I mean, this is shocking. This is not something that we're supposed to take lightly or think, oh, that's just odd or quirky. This was shocking. His own children were parables or images in themselves to the people. More on poor Isaiah, chapter 20. In this case, he himself becomes a living parable, a living symbol. Chapter 20, verse 2. At that time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah the son of Amoz, saying, go and loose the sackcloth from your waist, take off your sandals from your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then the Lord says, as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years, okay, let's get that, as a sign and portent against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and Cushite exiles. 3 years he walked around naked as a living parable. Ezekiel was called to do something very similar. Let's finish the Ezekiel 12 passage we were looking at just a minute ago. After he's saying they're a rebellious house, God says to Ezekiel, as for you, son of man, prepare for yourself an exile's baggage and go into exile by day in their sight. You shall go like an exile from your place to another place in their sight. Perhaps they will understand, though they are a rebellious house. You shall bring out your baggage by day in their sight, baggage for exile, and you shall go out for yourself at evening in their sight, as those do who must go into exile. In their sight, dig through the wall, bring out your baggage through it. In their sight you shall lift the baggage upon your shoulder and carry it out at dusk. You shall cover your face that you may not see the land, for I have made you a sign for the house of Israel. Serious stuff, dramatic stuff. You'd think they would get the point, right? That's the idea. Another interesting thing to note, we looked at a little bit, but over at chapter 3 of Ezekiel, look at verse 27. This is something to keep your eyes out for as well, because it's somewhat programmatic, and when you get this type of communication, you get this type of message usually preceding it. When I speak with you, the Lord says, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, he who will hear, let him hear, and he who will refuse to hear, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. I call this the hearing formula. And just take note of it, because it's, again, one of those things that links what John's going to do in Revelation back to what happened in the Old Testament. The change from a sermonic to a symbolic form is really only effective, we see, on true believers. In fact, this change in communication is actually part of the judgment itself, to harden. So to summarize then, the prophets used symbolic parable. It was a sign that judgment is coming, and indeed is already here, and it was used to further harden unbelievers while shocking the true believers into repentance. And this form of communication typically appears when regular warnings are no longer heeded, and they are typically preceded by this hearing formula. That's what we see in the Old Testament with the prophets. But let's take a look at Jesus' ministry in the New Testament as well, because we'll see the same pattern. Matthew 13, the parable of the sower, flip over there. I'm not going to read this whole thing. So I'm not going to read through the whole parable. I think most of you are probably familiar with it, the four types of soil. Verse 9, he who has ears, let him hear. There you go for that. And the disciples came, notice this, and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. And you can go on to read that. Sound familiar, right? To you it has been given. The disciples are the faithful remnant. They're the ones that are being shocked into repentance. In fact, even the number of disciples itself is symbolic, right? The 12 disciples are meant to show that Jesus is reconstituting the true Israel, because the majority have been unable to hear. In Jesus' day, tradition had become their idol. Look at another example in Jesus' ministry, Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 14. This is the parable of the leaven, right? They've forgotten to bring bread. They had only one loaf with them in the boat. The disciples, this is. Remember, he's talking to the disciples. He cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. Sharp guys. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke up the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many basketfuls did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? He was not talking about bread. He was not being literal here, right? Do you guys get it? Both Matthew and Mark apply that same Isaiah 6 warning to the disciples. The disciples themselves, these disciples, they have been shocked out of their stupor. They are beginning to see and hear. And Jesus does address them with questions rather than making overt pronouncements upon them that they do not see. And it's, again, the same concept, the same symbolic form of communication. It's meant to harden those on the outside and shock those on the inside to repentance. Jesus' parables, like the Old Testament, were a sign that judgment had come upon the majority of Israel, but they were also used to wake the remnant. And we saw again the problems with eyes and ears mentioned. So by the time Revelation is written, John has seen the final downfall of Israel, right? He's seen this judgment that Jesus predicted come to pass. He's seen the birth of the church. He's seen the early growth of the church. And he's starting to see some significant problems in the church. Flip over to Revelation chapter 2. Look at verse 7, 2:7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Look at verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Look at verse 17. He who has a ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. These bells should be going off in your head going, uh-oh. You know, here it comes. Here it comes. You know, what does this mean? After 1:1 and this direct allusion to Daniel and how the symbolic form of communication was used by God to show impending judgment, we're to expect that these symbols that we're about to see in Revelation have the same function as they did for the prophets and for Jesus. Revelation is firmly in line with prophetic tradition. We'll see that hearing formula repeatedly, not just in chapter 2, we see it throughout the book. But by the time we come to chapter 4, and really from 4 to the end of the book is where we really get the meat of the symbolic shock treatment, if you will, we should be ready for it by then. We should know it's coming, and we should know how to approach it. Unfortunately, the church had, by John's day, already started to become a little bit like Israel of old. When John writes his gospel, he uses imagery relating to the plagues of Egypt to apply to Israel for upcoming judgment. In Revelation, we see he turns and starts applying those to the church. And this is an important way to look at this book. I think the bulk and the heart of the judgments in Revelation are not mainly aimed at those outside the church, but within. He takes full aim at the compromisers that are in the church. When you look at those first seven churches mentioned in the beginning of the book, you can see they're starting to compromise. They're starting to lose their identity as the church. They're on the verge of it. And you know, the seven churches are seven real actual churches. But again, the number is important. It's symbolic in and of itself. And we'll talk a little bit more about the importance of numbers next week. But look at the first and last churches in particular in chapter 2. This is Ephesus and Laodicea. So let's start at the beginning of chapter 2. Listen to this. As a church, this is a message to a church. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And he ends it, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's go down to the seventh church, Church of Laodicea, and end of chapter 3, 3:14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. That's the first and last. The second and sixth, Smyrna and Philadelphia, pretty much remained faithful. The middle three, so picture the structure of this. We're moving closer to the middle. And again, that's important to what John's trying to do here. The middle three are closer to the outer two, less faithful. And the middle verse in the entire section is verse 223. Roll back and look at verse 223, because this is really literally and figuratively the heart of the message. All the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works." What John's doing is basically telling us that the church age, this time between the first and second coming of Christ, will be defined in this way. You'll have a faithful remnant within the church set against an unbelieving majority also within the church. That's where our focus is. That's what we need to think of when we turn to these symbols. Look over at Revelation chapter 13, verse 9. Here we go. "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." Ready? "If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with a sword, with a sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints." In the heart of this passage that many people apply, looking outward primarily to the world, John clearly sets our focus on the church itself. The hearing formula is there. It's clearly addressed to the church. Members of the church need ears to hear in order to avoid falling for the deception of the satanic forces of the world. That's what this beast imagery all around there has to deal with. So the main reason for using symbolic communication in Revelation is either to sedate or to wake its hearers to the seriousness of their sin. The remnant, the faithful who respond, will be comforted, but the majority will need to be afflicted because they are too comfortable. They've compromised with the world and they stand under judgment. In a nutshell, this is very, very serious stuff. You know, symbols, parables, they're applicational by nature, right? You look at the picture, the symbol, and you apply it to yourself. We don't always like to hear the truth, but sometimes seeing it will drive it home. We're to be asking ourselves what areas of our lives are defined by spiritual insensitivity, and are we ready to be shocked out of it? Or will we just take the message and be sedated like so many do? You know, back to my lovely gum disease example, I didn't feel any pain. It was no big deal to me. But the picture was a shock, and that was a shock that ultimately led to action. So that's the why of symbolism. And we have spent most of our time talking about that because it is important, right? If we understand this why, then we're approaching the book in the right way. And we're able to make real progress on kind of the dirty how, which we'll talk about now for a little bit. How do we understand these symbols? How are we to make sense of these things that, quite frankly, are difficult? And it's clear, as Josh mentioned earlier, that amongst believers, amongst faithful believers who take God's word seriously, there will be some level of disagreement on this. But that's not to say that we can't make progress and we can't grow and understand truly. You know, people often say that the perfect is often the enemy of the good, right? But by trying to be perfect and understand with 100% accuracy, if that's our goal, we never get there. You know, we're let down. But we can make real progress. It's not easy. It takes work. But we can make progress. And I'll throw out a few things here which I think will help us individually as we do that. Much more about this will be discussed next week, because a key part of the how of interpreting the symbols is totally based on the Old Testament and on the Old Testament imagery and the precedent that we have there. And that's next time that we're going to talk about. But there are a few things we can talk about here today. First, and I was talking to Philip about this earlier, there is some low-hanging fruit, and this is nice. So look at Revelation 1:20. Revelation 1:20. "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Thank you, John. Appreciate that. Make note of that. It helps. But it doesn't help. We don't get it all that often, unfortunately. They're not all that easy. So we have to take the next step and work a little bit harder at it. Most of the symbols in Revelation, are really primarily from chapter 4 on, because again, that's where we get the bulk of what's happening here, kind of work on four different levels. There's a linguistic level, which is what we actually read, the words that were chosen to communicate the vision. The visionary level, which is the things that John actually saw, kind of, you know, the actual picture that he paints. Then there's referential level, which is the particular historical identification of the things seen in the vision. It's a this is that type of thing. But then there's the symbolic level, and this is where we tend to struggle. It's really what the symbols and the vision connote about the historical reference. Just because we can say this is that, then there's the so what, or what is it communicating about that. So those are the four different levels, and we'll take a couple of examples and kind of work through these. Chapter 19, Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. Actually, I'll start in verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." I'm not going to sing it, sorry. "Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." So the linguistic level, it's the words we just read. We don't need to spend time on that. On a visionary level, we have images of a bride in the garments that she wears, fine linen garments. What does this refer to? What's the referential level? Well, the picture of the bride and groom's wedding refers to actual believers enjoying some form of communion with Christ, probably after his second coming. In context, that's probably, again, notice the probably. We can kind of get it. I'm not going to say absolutely, but probably. But the symbolic level, what we determine to be the precise meaning of communion of bride and groom, what does that mean? What does the wedding imagery in general mean? I mean, we do get some low-hanging fruit there, which I hope you noticed. The fine linen is explicitly interpreted as the righteous deeds of the saints. But at least part of the symbolic meaning we get back here when we really dwell on the symbol is that of the church's consummate spiritual unity with Christ in his presence, the joy and the celebration associated with that final union. That's the symbolic value here. Jump over to Revelation chapter 13, verse 1 and follows, and we'll look at another one. This is a fun one. "I saw a beast riding out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on his horns and blasphemous names on his heads. The beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, its mouth was like a lion's mouth, and to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who can fight against it?' And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name had not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life." Okay? Linguistic level, words we just read. Visionary level, John saw this beast. That was the vision. The referential level is the image of the beast corresponding to a person or a group of people that appear in history. And the symbolic level is a human force that opposes God. It's a powerful force. It's a demonic force. It oppresses God's people. It blasphemes. Now, I would say that when we're working on a symbolic level, and this is really important, symbols are fundamentally metaphoric, right? Metaphors. They're symbolic or figurative comparisons. This is where the info dump kind of starts here when we start talking about how metaphors work. If you think about what a metaphor is and what it does, it's primarily with the transgression of meanings of words established on the basis of common usage. So what I mean, to transgress the established meaning of a word is to use it with the associated meaning of another word or words. So we'll have a statement, George is a wolf. Okay, so in the statement, George is a wolf, we use nouns belonging to the two different conceptual categories of human and animal. George, the man, is explained through the category of wolf. That's a metaphor. Comparison or analogy and metaphor exist when conceptual word boundaries are transgressed. A metaphor should not be understood literally. It's a deliberate transgression on behalf of the author of a word's boundaries of meaning. In a metaphor, George is a wolf, for example, there are three parts, right? You have the literal subject, George, the figurative subject, wolf, and the resulting point of comparison. So the figurative subject always explains the literal subject in some way. The figurative subject gives us a lens or a filter through which the main point of comparison is deduced and applied to the literal subject. Now, there may be more than one of these. Broader context, you know, may suggest that George isn't only dangerous like a wolf, but maybe he's also cunning or quick or elusive or hungry. Sometimes John explains his implied metaphors by giving explicit identifications of an image following the visionary descriptions of them. But when he does not, which is often the case and means we have to work, it's really the immediate and broad context of the book is the most important factor in determining what meanings are intended by John. But you have to understand that meaning is key. Another key, where he does give explicit identification, we saw this earlier with the lampstands, is interesting. If he does give it earlier in the book, and then gives us the same symbol later in the book without the same type of identification, it should be assumed that the early identification holds true for the latter use, or is at least included as part of the usage in the latter use. So in chapter 1, we saw the lampstands. They're identified with the churches in chapters 2 and 3. And then later in the book, in the midst of a vision, in chapter 11, verse 4, the two lampstands pop up again but are not explained. Therefore, we are to assume that the same meaning that was laid out earlier carries forward. So there's also some known commonplace associations of a picture. They also help provide possible alternative points of comparison if the context doesn't provide a clear identification. This is where you really have to think deeply about the nature of the picture itself. Now, even with these, though, the Old Testament primarily and contemporary Judaism were the primary background against which to understand these images and ideas. And the Greco-Roman world is also an important source of needed background. This is where reading commentaries and learning more about the world and how it worked in that day can really help go a long way to sorting out what these symbols mean. But at the end of the day, as with all biblical interpretation, really all reading of any work rightly, it's the author's intention that has to rule, right? What we don't want to do, and what I don't want folks hearing we're saying, is to confuse symbolic interpretation with allegorical interpretation. You know what the difference is, right? What we're saying, these symbols were actually intended by John to refer to something specific and to evoke certain emotions and feelings and concepts. An allegory takes... When you're going allegorical, you're kind of leaving the author's intended message behind and going your own way. And I can't think of a great example off my top of head of allegory, but that's not what we're talking about. So please keep in mind that we're not confusing the two. For symbolic interpretation, there are telltale signs that the author intends to communicate this way. He intends to transgress word boundaries. We have things like this. These are some of these signs that point us to this happening. We have formal linking of two words that are of totally different meaning so that the one is compared to the other. The lampstands example is a good one of these. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. We also have the use of a key descriptive term that alerts the reader to the presence of a comparative relationship. In 120 again, it's called the mystery of the seven stars. In 11:8, we read the great city which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt. So those descriptive terms tip us off. There's also just flat out impossibility of any intelligible literal interpretation, right? Verse 10:10, I ate the book. I took the book and I ate it. Yeah, you didn't eat a book, right? That's not the point. There's also a statement that would be outrageously false or contradictory if taken literally. Back chapter 11, the two witnesses says, my two witnesses, they are the two olive trees and two lampstands. It doesn't make sense on the surface, right? Also, there could be a context that renders literal interpretation improbable. There could be clear and repeated figurative use of the same word elsewhere. This happens quite a bit in Revelation. Often, when a number of seemingly different images are combined, the intent is not that the reader harmonize them into one big picture. So this is where it gets a little weird, because we're talking about visions, things you see primarily. But when you have vision laid on top of vision laid on top of vision, the intent is not to bring these all in, picture them visually together as one big thing, but rather we're to consider them and how they relate to one another. I was telling folks earlier, I wish I would have brought it because it would have been helpful now. Have you all seen the literal picture of the Song of Solomon woman? Have any of you seen that? It's a little fun. When you get home, Google picture Song of Solomon woman. If you know the song, he's laughing, at least we got one laugh, but if you know the book of Song of Solomon, you've got some pretty crazy symbolism. And somebody decided to sketch what that woman would look like with the strong tower, you know, as her neck and the flocks of goats running down her head and all these things. It's ridiculous, but it's funny. That's not the point of piling these symbols, these images, one on top of another. That's not what John's trying to make us do, but rather to think about the different things and how they relate and explain one another. For example, it's not maybe as funny as the Song of Solomon one, but in Revelation we have the lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. That's in chapter 5. And chapter 21, we have these amazing dimensions of a new heavenly Jerusalem, you know, that have caused people to argue and debate whether it's a cube or a pyramid. Not the point. Think more along what these things are meant to communicate. It's not painting a literal picture for us. These collections of images, they may be actually designed to appeal almost more to the ear than to the eye, which is also a consistent thing with Hebrew imagery. Again and again, throughout Revelation, we have the refrain, blessed are those who hear, right? That's our goal. To hear the message, to understand powerfully, deeply, emotionally, almost what these symbols are intended to communicate. Because at their heart, their goal is to shock believers out of their complacency, to shock us out of our just overwhelming desire to be like the world, you know, to give in, to think sin is no big deal. These messages are meant to shock us into awake. And we'll see that some people will just sedate and they'll put it off, and that is a very sad thing for them. So I hope as we work through this, well, by understanding these things, by fitting them together, by getting a bigger view of what John's trying to do, that's the ultimate effect, that we would be woken up, roused from our slumber, because the message is very much intended for us today as much as it was for the disciples of John's day. That's all I have for us today. Next time, we'll talk about the Old Testament. Thanks.